For the preached word this morning, please turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. And then this morning, we'll read a few verses before for context. The context here is that the Apostle Paul is relating something of his apostolic autobiography in the preceding chapter, in the early part of chapter 2, and how he had to confront even Peter, the apostle, at one point. Peter wanted to pull away. He was fine communing and being among the Gentiles until those from Jerusalem showed up, and he wanted to pull away. And Paul said this was no mere small social faux pas on Peter's part. But the context is that the message that Peter was sending was tearing down the very grace of God that he preached. And so this is the very context that Paul gives us some of his rich statements of the gospel that we have in the Word of God. I'll begin at verse 14 and read forward of chapter 2 in Galatians. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts this morning. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is setting before the churches at Galatia, the church in Galatia, a number of things. First, he's setting forth the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So unique that he makes the statement in chapter 1 that there is no other gospel. And he would claim another way to God, but by faith in Jesus Christ are preaching a false gospel. And he's also spoken to the power of the gospel, particularly as you look at Paul's life. One who is at enmity with God, who is against God. And that through God's coming to him in Christ Jesus, that he has been transformed. So Paul's speaking to the power of the gospel, even through his own life. And here we also heard some verses as we read that Paul is speaking to the liberty of the gospel, particularly as we find in verse 16, a verse that might be well known to many of you, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And that's a beautiful statement of faith in Jesus Christ, is it not? Faith in Christ, not resting on our works, not resting on what we might accomplish through our efforts of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ is the way in which we find peace with God, that we have a standing with God, and that we have all the blessings of Christ's benefits to us, his redemption, his blood which was shed that turns away the wrath of God from us that we would otherwise deserve. Our iniquities are cleansed through that blood. We are reconciled with God. This is a beautiful section of the letter that points us so crisply to the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And interestingly, this is the gospel that the Galatians were turning aside from. They were quickly turning aside from this truth, life in Jesus Christ, and they were substituting another gospel in its place, one in which their works contributed to their standing with God. And that's impossible that that could ever be. And Paul is now pulling them back. He's calling them back to the truth of the gospel by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now you heard along the way that Paul said, verse 19, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." The paradox is to have life with God, you must first die. You must first die to the law. You can't have life by the law, but you must die to the law as a form or a way of life with God. The sense of these words, to die, is to die as the law demands. That's what some commentators give to the sense of these words, that to die through the law is to die in the way that the law demands. And for every one of us, the law demands that we pay the full penalty and curse for our sins before God. And here's the issue. Either you must bear that yourself, or someone else must bear it for you. Another must bear that penalty for you. Well, our theme this morning is to look at that. To look at that death in the law. How is it? How is it that I become dead to the law? Dead to what the law demands of me in my natural state apart from Christ? How is it that I come to have life with God? And our theme this morning is crucified with Christ in preparation and preparing our meditations and our thoughts for the Lord's Supper. Crucified with Christ. And how faith lays hold of Christ in such a way is that we are united to Him in His death, and we are also united to Him in His life. And those are going to be our two points this morning that we look at. Death in Him and life by Him, and preparing our thoughts to better appreciate and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what we celebrate here in the Lord's Supper. First, death in Him. These words, "I have been crucified with Christ," cause us to, or lead us to, turn our gaze upon Christ, put our faith in Him, as He is the substitute for us before God, for God, in atoning for our sins. And there are two things we want to look at under this idea of death in Him. And first, that we have a real union with Christ in His death. That's the first thing we want to see here. I have been crucified with Christ. With Christ. It's hard to improve on the words of Scottish commentator John Eadie, and so I would beg your patience for a normally longer quote than I would use. But this commentator explains it so well. He says, with these words, "I am crucified with Christ," or "with Christ," "I am so identified with Him that His death is my death. When He was crucified, I was crucified with Him. I am so much one with Him under law and in suffering and death that when He died to the law, I died to the law. Through this union with Him, I satisfied the law, yielded to the obedience which it claimed, suffered its curse, died to it, and am therefore now released from it, from its accusations and penalty, from its claim on me to obey it as the means of winning eternal life. By means of law, he died. It took him and wrought its will on him. And as our representative in whom we were chosen and in whom we suffered, he yielded himself to the law, which seized him and nailed him to the cross. Beautiful thought. Christ, our substitute with regard to the law, that there is a curse, there is an obedience which the law demanded, and that by being united to Jesus Christ, who kept all that the law demanded, we have kept the law in him. That there was a curse that we were to suffer for being transgressors of the law, and being united to Jesus Christ, we have taken that curse, but in him, he has taken it for us. But we are so closely united that he, in his suffering the curse, we also are with him in that suffering of the curse so that it is satisfied. That's why he says, in union with him, I satisfy the law, yielded to the obedience which it claims, suffered its curse, died to it, and am therefore now released from it. And so in Christ, we're released from the demands of the law that would come to bear upon us before God apart from Jesus Christ. And so the first thing you need to see is that in Jesus Christ, by faith, I have a real union. I have a real union with him. And it has now freed me from the law. Freed me from having to make satisfaction with God by the law. Freed me from the curse and the demands of the law. Beautiful. The second thing we have is a personal union with Christ. We have a real union, but we have a personal union. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I. Personal confession. I am so joined to Jesus Christ personally, and he has paid the penalty for me. I have paid the penalty. In the end, it's as if I had paid the penalty. But he has done it for me. It's interesting that if you read in Galatians a little earlier in chapter 1, verse 20, I might be wrong there on the reference there. But he says, who gave himself, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. There's kind of a churchly confession there. He's speaking about the body. Here's our Savior who gave himself for us. But now Paul moves a little more personally. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. There's a personal element, who loved me, as we see in verse 20, and gave himself for me. And that's a beautiful invitation. If you stand apart from Christ even this day, that there is one who has given himself, not just in a generic sense, but has given himself for you, an individual sinner who lays hold of him by faith. He is a Savior to you. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not simply good enough to know of Christ, and to speak about the details of his life and his existence, even to know that he is able to save sinners. But what is essential is that you must apprehend Christ personally as your Savior, so that you might even say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and that Christ gave himself for me. He loved me. Be assured of this, that if you stand apart from Christ and you don't lay hold of him by faith, that reverts you back to the demands of the law. That reverts you back to all that God requires of you. He requires perfect obedience to the law, which you cannot accomplish. And he requires that you pay the penalty for transgressing his law, which is eternal death in hell, if you stand outside of Christ. But what a glorious invitation that there is one who says that I have given myself for you. I love you, and I give myself for you. Savior, Christ's gift to you himself. which means that you don't die the manner in which the law demands. You don't bear the full penalty and weight of your sins, but they've been paid and been borne by him. Now, this is also a great encouragement for the saints as you come to the Lord's table this day. When you come to the Lord's table, you are remembering that death. You're remembering that he gave himself for you. Jesus says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for what? For you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as what? As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, as you contemplate the Lord's Supper today, look once more at Christ's substitutionary work for you in his death on the cross, and not to your own performances, not to your own efforts before God, but look back to Christ and Christ alone. Perhaps you're tempted to let the elements pass by you because you have a great sense of your own unworthiness this morning. Recall that this is a meal. It's a meal for those who confess themselves to be unworthy. Return to those words, "I have been crucified with Christ." Once while administering communion in Scotland, the 19th century, who lived in both centuries, theologian John Duncan, known as Robbie Duncan, spotted a woman near the front of the church, and she was in tears. And she was so troubled that she was about to let the bread and the wine pass by her, and she was going to refuse the elements. And when Duncan saw this, he left the table, and he got some bread, and he got some wine, and he went to this poor lady, and he said, "Take it, woman. It's for you. It's for sinners." What he said. And so when you come to the table today, come with a great assurance that it's not your personal righteousness that you're holding up to God and saying, "Bless me," but it's the righteousness of Christ that you are extolling as you come and remember his death for you. You don't claim legal merits of your own, but you claim the atoning work, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about the implications of that and how that applies a bit later. But look to Christ as you contemplate. So you might ask yourself, well, what am I supposed to see? Or what am I supposed to think about as I come to the Lord's Supper? Well, there's two extremes that we need to avoid. On one extreme, we need to avoid a cold familiarity with this, that we can become very familiar with Christ's death. We understand it. We've read about it. We've been taught much about it through the years. We could have kind of a cold familiarity with Christ's death. But the other thing is that we might be seeking kind of an experiential, getting worked up experientially, that we're looking for some sort of experience, a lightning rod experience at the Lord's Supper. And that's going to the other extreme of seeking something that the Lord isn't necessarily asking you to seek, as if sentiments and passions and tears in and of themselves are the end of the Lord's Supper. They're not at all. We're being called to look to Christ by faith, that we are crucified with him. One of the fathers of Puritanism, he's called the father of the Puritans, William Perkins, he summarized it, and I'll paraphrase him, this way. That when you come to the Lord's Supper, you need to see that Christ is crucified, and you with him. That in his death, all your sins were laid upon him and satisfied. That by his death, you were redeemed from the bondage of the law. You must understand that apart from Jesus Christ, you are in bondage to the law. The law places demands on you, demands that you cannot pay. But in Christ, You are redeemed from that bondage and you're freed from your sins that the law holds out against you. But you're a sinner and before the law demands holy, perfect righteousness, which you do not have. When you come to the table, William Perkins suggests, that you come understanding that by his death, God has manifested the length and breadth and height of his love to you. Perhaps you're struggling even today to know that God loves you. Well, the greatest token of God's love to you is his Son. His Son who died for you. And also when you come to the Lord's table, see that through his death you have life and liberty. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer at enmity with God. You actually have a new principle, which we'll get to in a minute, living within you, Christ in you. See that this is all due to his death and to his resurrection, which we celebrate. And the same union by which you are joined to his cross-bearing is the same union that should assure you of his presence in your trials. Christ has not abandoned you to your temptations and to your difficulties. He endured the cross for your sakes. Do you think he's going to leave you now in your own time of trial and misery? There's much to consider as we come to the Lord's Supper, but we need to keep in mind this, that we have died in him. We are united to him in his death so that we have died to the law and its demands. Perkins said this, apply yourself to Christ crucified, hand to hand, foot to foot, heart to heart, and you shall feel in yourself a death of sin and the heat of spiritual life to warm and inflame your dead hearts. He's saying that reflect, if you find yourself cold with God, this is where you need to go to warm your heart. Christ crucified. Well, we see death by him, but we also see life by him. We see that as we look back at verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. To be alive to God. To be dead to the law, but alive to God. Consider the text once more in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what we need to look at now is what is this life? What is this life that has sprung out of my union with Christ in his death? That through that, I am now alive with God. Well, it's a life that's lived in this world, but it's a life wholly different by nature than the life that we had apart from Jesus Christ. It's life begun in Christ. It's life sustained by Christ in whom our faith has come to rest. And there's two things we'd like to look at this morning concerning that. And first is that we have a life-giving union with Jesus Christ. A life-giving union with Jesus Christ. It is not really I who lives, but Christ lives in me. As if Paul's saying this, he says, in my former life, before I came to know Christ, I was quite alive to the law and dead to God. I lived as a Pharisee, Paul is saying. I lived as a legalist. I was earning my way. But now there's a new principle operating within me. It's Christ in me. Yes, you can see that I'm a living, breathing human being, but the life I now live is not by those former principles of earning my way with God, but I'm living a life that is now animated by life and peace and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. I'm not living the life of impulses and seeking myself and the way of myself in my former life, but I am now living a life that is in union with Jesus Christ. And He animates me. He has brought me from death to life, and I live by faith in Him. As a commentator put it this way, Christ died, and in Him I died. Christ revived, and in Him I revived. I am a dead man with regard to the law, but I am a living man with regard to Jesus Christ. Do you know something of that life? There's a picture of it we have in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. And this is what union with Christ does, but there's a beautiful picture of this. And there we have this record. When Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. So in this case, God was using the prophet Elisha, to impart life to this dead child. We have a greater than Elisha in Jesus Christ. Not only does He give life, but He is life. John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chapter 14, verse 6. This does not mean you become a robot. Or it's not some pantheistic idea that somehow you're somehow joined to Christ's physical body somehow and you become a different person. It means that there's a new principle operating within you in which you have been brought from spiritual death in Christ to spiritual life. That you're animated. And that you're led. And that you're filled by a new spirit. Not something that you cook up on your own will. Not something that you are performing out of just determination. But that you are resting yourself in Jesus Christ. And that you are testifying that I have a life in Him that is not the life that I had before. In fact, you can say with Paul, it's better to be with Christ. It's better to die in this body and be with Christ. Because Christ is my life. Christ is the one who has given me life with God. If you need a picture of that, we have it. Jesus gave it to us in the vine, in the branches. He said in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so you abide in Christ. And this is what you claim. You say, Christ's views are my views, as one put it, John Brown. Christ's feelings are my feelings. He is the soul of my soul, the life of my life. My state, my sentiments, my feelings, my conduct are all Christian. In the sense that they're characterized by the Christian faith. We're not perfect all the time. We don't have all the feelings we would want. We feel cold and lifeless at times, perhaps even in our spiritual walks. But there's a new principle, and there is one to whom you fly in that case. You fly back to Him to whom you're united by faith. You become quickened. That's how Paul talks about it in Ephesians. You become quickened, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And you are now brought to say, to borrow the beautiful words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Catechism goes on to say, who set me free from all the power of the devil. There is new life that was done in his crucifixion, to which you are united by faith. He makes me heartily willing and ready to now live for him. That's done as he has now been risen again and given his life-giving spirit to you, dear believer. That's the real union we enjoy in his death and resurrection. But we also have a faith-driven life in Christ. And that's the last thing we want to consider and some implications for that. That this life in him is a faith-driven life in Christ. First of all, you have a strong warrant and a strong encouragement for the object of your faith. Listen to those words. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by faith. Where? In the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What warrant you have, first of all, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ once again, to cast yourself fully upon him by faith. Look at those two gifts. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's life itself. And nothing compares in this world to the life that we have in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be God's children. Nothing in this life can compare to that. And so there's a warrant and a hope that you have as a believer, just based on the object of your faith alone. But there's also this. There's a check on our ability to be little Pharisees. I trust that many of you, most of you, would not say this morning that I am saved by Jesus Christ and my works. But the problem is that we are little legalists at times. And that's what the book of Galatians is dealing with. It's dealing with legalism. It's dealing with inserting something into the equation of faith. Instead of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, it's Christ plus something else. And you might do that in many practical ways. You may not believe that on paper. You might not tell the session of this church on paper that that's how you believe, Christ plus something else, but perhaps you're hoping to get something from God through your efforts. Perhaps you're hoping that God will one day really be pleased with you because of, well, everything that you're doing to clean yourself up and to live before him. Or perhaps you're fallen in one way, and the only way you see a way back with God is to somehow get on that treadmill of works and work up something in which God is pleased with you. That's that practical way of living as a legalist. Perhaps going through the motions at church and thinking that God is pleased with me. I go to two services, I tithe regularly, and so forth. These are the little legalistic ways in which we kind of think that God takes pleasure in us because of our feeble little contributions back to him. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, the life I now live in the flesh, in this life, in this body, in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God. He has the one who has satisfied for all my sins. It's in him that God is pleased with me because God is pleased in his own Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so your heart comes to rest. Your heart comes to stop taking up these other efforts and somehow bringing them together and offering them up to God as some sort of pleasing sacrifice to him. But your faith is now operating and claiming Christ once more, that he is my Savior. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And if you're tempted to think about legalism as a path with God, read verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There's no middle road. There's no middle road with God. He's not impressed. God's not impressed with our works enough to give us eternal life, right? Listen to what Paul says. He says, if righteousness come through the law, then what? Then Christ died in vain. It renders Christ's death null and void. We need to turn our sights back unto Christ. Christ did not die in vain. His death was a perfect satisfaction for our sins, to make satisfaction and atonement before God. And the last implication for that idea is that it has an implication on sanctification. What is the principle by which we live for God? Is it not the principle even of this? I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The principle is this, as one put it so well, I live devoted to him who died devoted to me. The principle by which we obey begins in redemption. It begins in Christ's atoning work for us. And you find that the Christian life challenging and heavy. Go back to the cross. Go back to the seed principle. I live devoted to him who died devoted to me. This is what it means to be crucified with Christ. Perhaps this morning you're saying, my faith is weak. I can't see that. But maybe you're looking a little too much horizontally into the world, like those telescopes that you go to the national parks, and they have such a narrow compass of view, and you kind of go up a little, down a little. You're focusing too much on this world. You're focusing too much on your efforts. You need to look up. You need to look up to Jesus Christ. You think he's going to leave unfinished the business he began in your soul? No. He's going to continue forward with it. The work that he began in you, he will also continue. He loved you. He gave himself for you. Let us exalt God this morning. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the precious gift that is Jesus Christ. We thank you for the precious gift that is faith in him, given to those, O God, who were otherwise dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, we thank you that the work is finished and accomplished in Christ. We come before you and ask, O Lord, that as we consider this truth, our hearts would be stirred afresh to rest in him. Lord, that you would help us against that temptation to be little Pharisees and legalists, that we would not be so inclined to make deals with you, O God, that are impossible, but rest in him as the perfect substitute for us and in which the law demand, on what the law demands. O God, we come before you and we thank you for your word that teaches us concerning all that Christ is for us, your people. We ask that you would animate our hearts. We confess, O Lord, that we are so inclined yet to the things of this world and to such a horizontal view of matters. We confess perhaps even a cold familiarity, Lord, with the gospel, with the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. We confess, O God, how quickly, amid the busyness of life and the details of life, our goals or our activities, we forget who we are. Help us see, O Lord, that we are united to him by faith, and that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray for this congregation here in State College. I ask, O God, that you would knit them together. And I ask that you would increase their faith in an increasingly hostile world that stands against your truth and against the gospel. We pray, O God, that efforts being made to extend your gospel into this world, whether through neighbors or through the classroom, through co-workers, would be blessed by you. That many would come to see that they are in darkness apart from Jesus Christ, that they are even condemned now already, but they would come to see the life and liberty that they have in him as their Savior. We pray for the ministry of this church, O Lord. We ask that you indeed would cause them not to have to wait long for one to come and minister among them, whoever that may be. Lord, we pray that they would not grow weary of the process, but that you would so bless their prayers and so bless their labors that they would indeed have one soon among them. Lord, we also pray for our families. We ask that you would help us daily walk according to the calling to which we have been called in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would temper our hearts with a greater depth of the riches of Jesus Christ in his perfect life and atoning death for us. We do pray that you would help us be inclined more readily to run after you and your ways. We do ask that you would pardon us from the many iniquities, O Lord, that we have committed in this past week, not only sins of commission, but also sins of omission. We pray for this denomination, O Lord. We pray for the outreach of this church beyond the borders of this country. We ask that you would be with those laboring in Pakistan, in South Sudan, in Southeast Asia, O Lord. Many places which feel the persecution and heat and hostility of darkness against their profession. Protect your people as the apple of your eye. Cause your servants to be emboldened with the gospel, and cause us to lift up praises, Lord, as you advance the truth and as many are converted and come to you. Lord, we pray for wisdom as we live our lives in our covenant children. We ask that the truth of the gospel under which they maybe have had many opportunities to live and to be seated, O Lord, would redound unto their conversion, that they would in due time embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith alone in him. We pray now also that you would continue to be with us as your congregation as we come to the Lord's table. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the words of the printed page, O Lord, that we can read the record not only of how you created all things, but how you have redeemed your people from the destructive entrance of sin into this world and the destructive influences of sin in their own lives. We pray, O God, that you would use the sacraments, O Lord, to turn our eyes upward. Continue to be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.